Now in 2 Kings in chapter 4 and verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditors come to take unto him my two sons to be their bondsmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out unto all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil, pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. Father, I pray that you would extend to us the divine and gracious courtesy of heaven to give us understanding and appreciation for what we have just read. And God, give us the Holy Spirit sent ability to apply it to our own lives. That's what we need, and we'll thank you for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've ever noticed or ever thought about it, but divine laws are always different from physical laws. Two sets of laws operating out there in the universe. Physical laws, we know, are around us every day. For example, the law of gravity. That law says what comes up is going to come down. Amen? That's just the law of gravity. You all understand that. And you've noticed that the older you get, the harder the ground gets. That's another law. Amen? You've noticed some of those things, see? Those are laws. But then there are spiritual laws that very frequently work in opposition to those laws. For example, when Jesus was resurrected, he defied a human physical law. He was resurrected from the dead. When he ascended unto heaven, he defied the law of gravity, don't you see? There are many laws out there, but they fit into two different categories. In other words, we live by sight, and God says live by faith. God's invitation is for us to enter into a different dimension. Different dimension. And so the question is, are we willing to do that? God has a better plan of economy. And if he does, and he does, but if God has a better plan of economy, then I don't want to be bound by the rules of the world. I'd rather subscribe to God's set of laws, because they're always superior to what we see in the realm of the physical. Now, we've read a fascinating story about a woman who is in a desperate situation. The first thing I'd like us to consider, I've just kind of built this message in alliteration of D's. The demand. Sometimes in the midst of a great, great need, we discover that the former source of supply, whatever it was, you see, we can no longer depend upon. When her husband was alive, she could depend upon the resources, the imagination, the intelligence, and the work ethic of her husband. But he's no longer there. He's no longer a resource. Her husband was taken, and what ensued was a great indebtedness. She was in a situation where her resources were absolutely exhausted, and if God didn't come through for her, she was sunk. She was facing imminent demise and even death, don't you see? That's how bad it had gotten. But, interestingly, the Holy Spirit points out to us that the husband, prior to his death, had planted some seed. Look back in verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. Now, in the days of Elijah and then his successor, Elisha, there was what was called a whole school of prophets. And if we could put it in a contemporary context, these were all circuit-riding preachers. And that's what these fellows were assigned to do. They had tasks and circuits that they rode. And this woman's husband was one of those. You know what he'd been doing? He'd been planting seed. Now, when you plant seed, you're going to get a crop eventually. It may be bad seed rendering a bad crop or good seed rendering a good crop. But be that as it may, he'd been planting some good seed in serving the Lord. Elisha did not for a moment contest the woman's assertion that her husband had served the Lord and feared the Lord. He acknowledged that. He knew that. And so he immediately said, well, let's see what we can do about the situation. Now, most of us do not choose willingly to put ourselves in a position where we have to trust God. Why would we want to do that when we can trust physical laws? You follow me? When we can trust our job, our economy, our Social Security, our retirement fund, our doctor, our pharmacist, our, you know, you follow me? When we can trust all those things, we don't voluntarily say, hey, Lord, by the way, if you don't mind, could you take all that away from me just so I can trust you? You heard anybody volunteering those prayers lately? No, we don't do that. And, you know, quite obviously, for understandable reasons, but, and you look at even some of the greatest heroes in all of the Bible, Joseph didn't choose to go to prison. That wasn't his choice. But through circumstances that God manipulated and allowed, Joseph went to prison, and then once he found himself there, he had no alternative except to say, man, I got to trust God to get me out of the hoose cow. Yeah. That's all. God sometimes purposely orchestrates circumstances in believers' lives where they have no alternative, no choice, except to trust him. So the demand was brought to the prophet of God. Now, why did she come to him? Why didn't she go somewhere else? Why did she come to the prophet of God? Well, evidently she had at least some realization that his lifestyle was one that necessitated dependence upon God. And so her reasoning was, if anyone can have an answer for this wretched dilemma I find myself in, it will be the man of God, the prophet, Elisha. And so she came to Elisha. Now, Elisha had followed in the steps of his predecessor and mentor, Elijah, who had learned that God was his source of supply. Flip with me back to 1 Kings in chapter 17. You're not far away from it. You'll get there momentarily. 1 Kings chapter 17. And verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, behold, whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. So Elijah, God's man, boldly walked up to King Ahab, who was a real reprobate and renegade king, you know, and departed from all the ways of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and said, oh, by the way, bucko, it ain't going to rain around here till I say so. Now, knowing that that would put a target on his T-shirt, the Lord said, okay, here's what you do. You go hide by the brook Cherith. Verse 4, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. That's quite a deal. I mean, I don't know if you've ever studied ravens, but they're not generally very generous. You know, that's just not part of their DNA, you know. But in this particular occasion, God overruled their natural instincts and said, here's what you're going to do. You're going to take bread and you're going to take meat to that prophet out there hiding in that cave by the brook Cherith every morning and every evening. And they did so. And that sustained him for an extended period of time until God introduced a whole other solution that we'll entertain a little later. Now, Elisha knew that. He knew that God had provided for Elijah, and that had provided some inspiration for him to believe that God could provide for him and anyone else as well. So the basic answer, or the basic question that has to be answered, is simply this. And it has to be answered really in your life and mine. Who is or what is our source? What is our source? Our source for economy, our source for strength, our source for health, our source for intelligence. Who and what is our source? Where does it really come from? These are questions that are wrestled with throughout all of the scriptures. So in the demand, we have the opportunity to see what real reality is. What real reality is. Most of our reality is bound up in what we see, what we touch, what we feel. We live and give according to human resources instead of God's resources. Now, my resources are limited. Your resources are limited. Do you think God's are? You know, God's in the oil business. And Exxon and BP are pikers compared to God. You with me? Yeah. I mean, God's resources are virtually, absolutely unlimited. Look with me over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's a great postscript to this principle that we're trying to search out today. 4:18, 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, let me ask you this. What is the greater reality? Eternity or temporal? Temporal is not reality. This is just a passing fantasy, amen? Eternity is what's real, genuine reality. So ultimate reality is not the temporary, but it is absolutely the permanent. The response of most believers is, well, let's not deal in the vague things of the unseen. I want something more practical. I want it to be confirmed by my senses. What the prophet requested of the woman had absolutely no appeal to any experience or sense that she had ever employed or encountered. Nothing like that. So there was the demand, and then there was the desperation. The widow was desperate. Folks usually are when they come to the preacher. We're the last on the chain. You know, they'll visit with friends and family and doctors and who knows who else. And finally, what are we going to do? Let's try the preacher. Desperation. Well, let's look at her situation. Her desperation removed all trust in former sources of resources. Her husband was dead. How terrible. And I don't mean to minimize that for a moment. Naturally, any woman that suffers the death of a premature death of a spouse, you can sympathize, you can say, man, that's tough, it's hard, we get it, we understand it. So I don't mean to minimize in any way her predicament or condition, but to say this. We always look at it from the human side and say, how unfortunate. Whereas, first of all, in this particular case, you know what the Lord said? What he always says in regards to the death of saints. Precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints. What we consider is a sad, sad epilogue. Heaven considers it a celebration. Whoa, what a contrast. What a difference. And so God says, you know what I'm going to do to this dear lady? Not because I disdain or dislike her, but because I love her, I'm going to put her in a very unique position. I'm going to put her in a position where she's going to have to trust the Lord. Wow. That's a whole new thought, isn't it? She's going to have to trust the Lord. Her desperation brought her to investigate the secrets of the man of God, spiritual things. In times of desperation, folks, it all depends upon your point of view. What is your point of view? All the widow can think of was a dead husband, an empty vessel, and crowding creditors. That's all that occurred to her. And I can understand it. I get it. I assume you do too. Because that was her only point of reference. That's what she had. That's what she knew. That's what she was dealing with. What did the man of God see? He saw, based on what he knew about history and the life of his immediate predecessor, Elijah, he saw ravens, he saw meat, he saw bread, he saw a brook, he saw God providing. He saw God providing meal and oil. So he had a reservoir of historical precedents to lean on. Now, the question is, do you? Let's go back to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17, one more time here. So, in the first six verses, we find Elijah hanging out down by the brook Cherith and God providing for him miraculously. But verse 7, and it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Has your brook ever dried up? If it hasn't, that may very well be the best experience you could ever encounter. The dried up brook. So the brook dried up. So now here's a wonderful opportunity for Elijah to say, Lord, why'd you bring me out here like the children of Israel did in the days of Moses and just leave us out in this wilderness to die? Yes, you provided for a while, but they quickly forgot about the provision. They forgot about the miraculous water coming out of the rock. They forgot about manna sent from heaven. They forgot about all those things. And so they're whining and complaining. And this is a great opportunity for Elijah to do the same. Lord, you let me down. You brought me out here. You teased me for a little while. And now you just threw me under the bus. The brook dried up. God always has another thing up his sleeve. You know. So, verse 8, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Now, I find this all kind of fascinating because, you know, the Lord said in verse 9, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. It doesn't sound like she got the memo. Are you with me? I mean, evidently she was short on the message. Because she said, hey, man, I got a tiny little bit of meal, a tiny little bit of oil. It's enough to make a cake for me and my son. And I'm gathering up some sticks and I'm going to light a fire and then we're going to die. Now, whether this is an expression of exasperation or futility or whether it's reality, I'm not sure. But nonetheless, there it is. And so, verse 13, Elijah said unto her, Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, and make me therefore a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. Well, you rotten, selfish, stingy prophet. Or is this an invitation to walk by faith? For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. She and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. Now, fast forward. Here's Elisha. Elijah has since been transported into heaven. But Elisha has a firm remembrance of these events that happened to his mentor, Elijah. And as he ponders those things, he says, now, wait a minute. Wait just one cotton-picking minute. If God can do that for Elijah and that poor woman, he can do something for me and this poor woman. But without a comprehension and understanding of some biblical history, you don't have that reference point. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Tragically, there are Christians all across America that know more about who's dancing with the stars than they do about the widow of Zarephath. And so their reference point is extremely limited. They don't have the gangplank of faith to trust God. So when she saw a need, she saw panic. When Elisha saw a need, he saw the mighty hand of God. That's what he saw. Two different perspectives, same problem, two different solutions. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 reminds us, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People have said to me over the years, well, preacher, I just don't have much faith. Well, what you've really told me is you don't spend much time in the source of faith. That's the real problem right there. So there is the demand, there is the desperation, Her desperation brought an admission of total deficiency and dependency. And that's good. That's the right thing, you know. There is something liberating about the admission, Lord, I can't do it. Lord said, yeah, I know. I've been waiting to hear that. I'm glad we finally got around to that. I can't do it. And then he comes back and says, but I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Oh, well, yeah, there's that. But her desperation moved her to enact a blind, obedient faith. Now, what did the prophet say? He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and borrow vessels. Not a few. Not a few. You know what not a few means? Many. That means a bunch, a gob, a heap, a busload. You with me? All you can get, not a few. So now, this in itself is a real, real act of faith. Because, I mean, come on, think of it. They're in this massive drought. The brook has dried up. Everything is in desperation. The economy has totally fallen apart. This dear lady has no resources to fall back on whatsoever, humanly speaking. And so now she has been adjourned to go to her neighbors and say, oh, by the way, you got any empty pots out here I could borrow? And the neighbor's going to say, well, what do you need an empty pot for? Well, I need an empty pot because I think God's about to do something really unusual. Yeah. Like what? Well, I think God's going to fill my pots. What have you been smoking? Come on, what are you thinking? God is going to fill your pots? Well, the man of God said, you mean you believe that hairball preacher? Everybody knows he's a mean preacher. You can't believe that. I mean, haven't you advanced in your educational background enough to know that all that's just a myth? But if you need some pots here, take a pot. So she goes to the next neighbor. You got any pots I can borrow? Well, what do you want pots for? Are you hiding something over there? Are you holding out on us? You got something we don't have? What's going on here? We're all in desperation. No, I don't have anything. Believe me, I had just enough to make a little cake for my son and myself and the prophet of God. You better get rid of him. He's bad news. Don't let him hang around. He'll just lead you astray. And so it went from house to house to house. And don't you know, she was met with objection and she was met with ridicule. She was met with unsavory comments everywhere she went. She had to face that. She had to take it. Her faith demanded, as faith oftentimes does, that we face ridicule and criticism. But she did it. And her sons, she got them busy out there. You go get some pots. I'll get some pots. We'll all get some pots. Get all the pots we can get. And so they gathered together all the pots. You know, when you really stop and ponder it, how tragic it is that God has to bring us to desperation before we really turn to Him in absolute, utter trust. But generally, that's the way it is. You know, thousands of times over the years, I've had people come and say to me, Pastor, would you pray for me or someone that they know or love or appreciate? And inevitably, without exception, it's always a case of desperation. Always. And we're glad to do that, and that's something that we all participate in and do. I hope we all do, and I appreciate that. But I can't ever recall an occasion when a Christian came to me and said, you know, I don't have a desperate need. In fact, I can't think of any needs I have at all except that I would just like to learn how to trust God more. Could you pray for me that I learn how to trust God more? It never happens. There's a desperation here. Can we address it? Just once in our journey in this world, maybe we ought to get aside with us and King Jesus and say, Lord, just help me to depend upon you for no reason except I need to depend upon you. Which leads us to the next D, the dependence. The dependence. There is the dependence of the man of God upon his God. He saw the real source, a God who is in the oil business. The need simply reminded him there's plenty of oil in heaven. God is not restricted. Now, the dependence of the woman on the man of God. Now, this leads me to something I'd like to explore just for a moment. The woman was learning how to be dependent upon God, but in the process, she was dependent upon Elisha the prophet. She wasn't directly dependent upon the Lord. Indirectly she was, but not directly. She didn't go to God, she went to Elisha. You with me? Said, what can you do to help me out? All right, he appreciated that, he accepted that, and he knew that she was growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, as Peter said. She understood all that, but that leads us to say this. Elijah's faith, way back there at the brook of Cherith and later providing for the widow of Zarephath and those things that we've just read, Elijah's faith stirred Elisha's faith. Sometimes God wants to use your faith to stir up somebody else's faith. You with me? Sometimes God provides for you so that you can turn around and provide for others. What a wonderful and unbelievable opportunity we have as a church, as God provides for us, to just recycle the provision. Turn it around to provide for others. You're going to hear some stories next week that we heard last night that are just overwhelming, powerful things. Now, if you are one of those Christians that do everything possible to avoid conviction, don't come. Stay home. I want you to be comfortable. I don't want the Lord to goad you a little bit, you know, and say, hey, you know, the Lord's kind of getting close to my fence here. Because he will. He will. I can promise you that. He always does when I start thinking about what's going on out there in the world that we could help. Well, then, of course, there's the deliverance, the dependence, and then the deliverance. You know what this woman entered into? She entered into a whole new dimension of life. She entered into a whole thing that she had never experienced or been a part of or probably ever seen. A brand new dimension, the power of deliverance. Her faith brought deliverance. Now, she could have said to the prophet, "You want me to do what? You want me to go out and gather all these pots and be ridiculed by my neighbors when I'm asking them to loan me a pot and I have to try to explain to them what in the world I've got in mind? I'm not going to do that. I don't want to suffer the ridicule." And that's where the miracle ends, before it starts. That's where the miracle ends. But you see, the grand thing about this is, she set the amount of her miracle. Didn't she? She set the amount of her miracle. God didn't, because God had plenty of oil. God had trainloads of oil, truckloads of oil, heaven full of oil. God could have just kept filling pots for eternity. She set the amount of her miracle. And so often we do as well. We set the amount of our own miracle. The amount of her faith brought the magnitude of her deliverance. She was told, borrow not a few. Well, God would supply no more oil than the vessels that she had and what they could contain. So you and I set the harvest by the seed we sow. That makes sense? I get all these garden catalogs. In fact, they bury me in them. I'm probably the only person that gets more of the Wardells. They probably get mountains of them. So I was looking at this one catalog over recently. It's dedicated strictly to tomatoes. I said, that's my deal, man. I'm into tomatoes. I'm all over this. I want tomatoes, you know. So I'm studying the catalog. And they're just seeds, so I'm going to start some seeds. I got them now. I'm going to start them in about a week. And so it's this seed produces a tomato in 42 days. I said, man, that's early. Wow, yeah, I'm going to try that. And then pretty soon I get to looking over here, and this is another kind of seed that does these wonderful and marvelous and heavenly things. And pretty soon I'm going through this catalog, and I'm checking off all the ones I want to try. And the list just keeps growing and expanding and getting bigger and bigger, you know. And I think, oh, boy, I've got to, wow, am I going to have a, and pretty soon I've dedicated this year my entire garden to tomatoes. I said, just tomatoes. It's going to be a world famous tomato garden. I thought, and then I started looking at all of it. Well, now that's a determinate tomato, and it'll be due then. And then I went back through the catalog again, and I began to calculate. Well, if these are due in 42 days after planting, not the seed, but the plant, and these are 53 days, and these are 60 days, and you know, I got a plan. I got a plan. I'm going to stretch this thing out where I got tomatoes from 42 days to 105 days. I got a plan. And then I called a friend of mine back in New York, longtime friend, he's retired now, but he spent his life in the seed and fertilizer business and really understands soils and all the stuff that go with it. I called him up. I said, "Now, Jim, here's my problem. I got a pretty alkaline soil, and I'm planting tomatoes, and what do I do this?" And he said, "Well, you gotta get 92% sulfur, and you got to do this and that." And I'm thinking, "Oh, man, I got to get these tomatoes really, really. Boy, I'm going to do everything I can to prepare my soil, and I'm going to do everything I can to plant these tomatoes, and I'm going to get mulch, and I'm going to mulch them, and I'm going to have the best tomato garden in the world." And it just keeps growing and growing in my mind and plans. You know, this is going to be a wing-dinger tomato garden. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we wanted to grow our faith the same way? I mean, we really attacked it as a plan, not just helter-skelter. "Well, Lord, good visit with you today. See you later." But have a real plan. Do you think the Lord deserves more than tomatoes? Amen. Just an illustration. You say, "Well, I'm not into tomatoes." You're into something. You're into something, whatever it is. So this, dear ladies, faith is what determined her harvest and her miracle. Look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9. We bring this to some kind of a conclusion. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now let me show you the difference. I read the garden catalogs, and of course, I've never read about one tomato plant in this entire catalog where they're advertising it by saying, "This probably won't work. It's a dud. Don't do it." They go to great literary lengths to extol the virtues of every plant that they sell. Amen? You know why? They're in the sales business. That's why. And sometimes they come to pass, they come to fruition, and sometimes they don't. Sometimes you get good germination, sometimes you don't. Sometimes what they say is going to work great is a total, absolute flop. You ever try stuff like that? And yet we still continue to be tantalized by all the adjectives that they employ. Let me tell you something. There's not one experiment in this book that's ever been a flop. Amen. Not one. Not one. Now, where am I? Here I am. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, but he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Doesn't that make sense? I can't expect to get 5 bushels of tomatoes from 2 tomato plants. I got to plant more than that. So I'm going to plant a bunch. Yeah. If this all works out according to my expectations, come August, the lobby, church lobby, will be filled with tomatoes. But it may not. Who knows? But I know this. If you don't sow, you don't reap. Verse 7, "Every man, according as he hath purposed in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." The purpose of God bountifully blessing us is that we may participate in his good work. That's the whole purpose right there. Now, you know what God's looking for? God's looking for the right man, the right woman, to take God at his word by faith. No reservations, no inhibitions, no holdbacks. Look in 2 Chronicles, back in your Old Testament, Second Chronicles, our last verse we're going to entertain this morning, Second Chronicles and chapter 16. This is just kind of it's in the midst of a story of an Israeli king, Asa, but God throws this little addendum in here, which is very powerful. Verse 9, 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." Now, this euphemism is really, really critical. "To show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." You know what the Lord's looking for? He's actually on a search. He's on a search mission. God's out there looking. He's looking into the hearts of every person in this church sanctuary today. He's looking and searching and looking and searching. And you know what he's looking for? He's looking for those individuals, whoever they may be, how few or many they are, that are willing to just have a heart toward the things of the Lord. And the Lord says, you know what I want to do? I want to show my strength through them. What a deal. What a deal. So there are two kinds of givers. There are givers according to human resources. We look at our resources. We look at our budget. We look at everything and we say, I don't think I could do that. We're looking at human resources. You're looking at a limited amount of oil. You got one bottle of oil, olive oil in the pantry. That's it. God says, step aside. I got a hose that big around and it'll never quit. So the challenge is, let's forsake looking at the human resources and let's go according to God's resources. Which leads me to finally say, the whole thing is kind of representative of the two attitudes toward salvation. There are only two attitudes toward salvation. The one attitude is human resources. I'll do it through my works. That's human resources, right? That's what that is. The other one is God's resources, and God's resource is Jesus Christ. God's resource is his death on the cross. God's resource is his shed blood, which provides for the forgiveness of your sins. God's resource is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he came out of the tomb. He ascended from the grave. He went up to heaven, and he makes intercession for the believer. That's God's resource as opposed to human religious resource. You got to make up your mind. Now, when you enter into God's resource of salvation, that's an invitation to walk onto the platform of faith. And God says, I want your faith to grow. So he gives us a little bit of a challenge. He may create a situation that requires a little bit of a dependence. If you pass that test, then you step up to the next grade. You know the problem with a lot of Christians? They keep failing third grade. They keep failing third grade. Don't fail third grade. Step up to fourth grade. And learn to look at it from the viewpoint of God's resources. Now, the next time you're considering what you might want to do for the Lord and the Lord's work and missions, you're going to instantly be inhibited and intimidated by human resources, your budget. And the Lord says, but you haven't considered my resources. You haven't thought about them. And boy, he's got them. Now, I have become more acutely aware the older I get that God has provided our needs like crazy. And that's why the girl said, what are we going to get our mother for birthday, the woman who has everything she wants? What are we going to do for her? Oh, here's an idea. Just give her another opportunity to do for others. It works. It works. God gives you and I opportunities to do for others. Do for others. And I hope we take advantage of it. Let's stand for prayer.